we're going to answer a question today about some who came before us. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at a message today titled Faithful God, and we're really going to be answering the question, is God done with Israel? Because that's how I ended our time last week. Jesus cursed a fig tree on his way to the temple, and when he got to the temple, he dealt with the fruitless temple. It looked like a place of worship, but he said, this should be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a house of thieves. What was the court of the Gentiles, where if we were there, most of us being Gentiles would be restricted to that area, but it's the biggest area in the Temple Mount. It was being used to sell livestock, to change money, and people were being cheated in the process rather than being able to use that space to pray and to worship God. And so Jesus cleansed the temple, kicked them out, stopped the people who were using the temple as a shortcut to get to the other side of the city. And the next day they see that fig tree, and Peter points out and says, Jesus, look, the fig tree is withered. And it was withered from the roots up. So Jesus had cursed that fig tree because he was expecting to find fruit on it, but it wasn't there. It looked like it should be fruit-bearing, but it wasn't. And really, what we saw last week as we studied that passage, that fig tree became a picture of Israel. It became a picture of what he discovered in the temple, a people who are called God's people, a people who whom God had chosen to worship him, but they weren't worshiping him. The fruit of that choice, the fruit of that special calling of God, of that gifting of the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures as we have it today, was bearing no fruit, even to the point that Jesus, having come into the city, being proclaimed as king, just a week later is crucified, and the Jewish Messiah, promised from long ago, the focal point of the entire Jewish scriptures, rejected wholesale by the leaders and the people of Israel. So is that picture of the fig tree a picture of God cursing? If the fig tree is Israel, and that is a very Old Testament picture, Israel being compared to a fig tree, being compared to a fruit-bearing vine. If there's no fruit, you uproot it and you burn it. Was God done with Israel? That's what we're going to find out today. And what we really are going to learn about is the faithful God. This isn't so much about Israel. It's not so much about us, but it's about God. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of Scripture. Not Israel, not you, not me. Jesus is. If we miss that, we miss everything. He's the object of our worship. He's the object of our praise. And as we come to the communion table today, the goal here for us is to come with hearts of praise, with a heart that wants to, you know, you might not be jumping and joyful and cheerful in your praise, although you very well, I hope you are, but if you're not, at least come ready to unburden yourself and cast your work upon the Lord, to cast your hope, your trust upon the Lord, to rest in him. If you're weary and heavy laden, Jesus said, come and find rest. He will give you rest. And so we're going to pray, and then I'm going to read from Ephesians 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, speak to us this morning. Stir our hearts. Instruct us. Help us, Lord God, not just to fall more in love with Jesus, not just to trust you more, but to become better students of your word. Lord, to understand that you have given this to us so that we might understand. It is clear. It is not too hard for us. It is not beyond our reach. So, Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that you give to all who have trusted in Jesus. Use it to open up our eyes, give us understanding, and let us see more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is look for the fruit of faith. That's what Jesus was looking for when he came to the fig tree. He was looking for fruit. It's what he was looking for when he came to the temple. He was looking for the fruit of faith. And the number one fruit of faith is worship. It's praise. It's a thankful heart. Understanding what you have received from God, then responding to that from a place of appreciation. If you don't want it, you're not going to say thank you. If you don't think you need it, you're not going to say thank you. So we want to come to that. and understand what we have in Christ. And in order to understand that, I think we should look at Ephesians chapter 1. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And I'm going to read through verse 9. And as I read this, we're answering the question, what do we have from God? What has he given us? And so just listen to these words, verbs and adjectives that tell us what we're getting from God and that describe how wonderful it is. And this points us to how wonderful God is. So, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And it goes on and on in the same voice, describing how wonderful God is and how richly he has poured out his blessings on us. I mean, just listen to that again in verse 3. He has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? All of them. Everything. Every spiritual blessing. Are you lacking any spiritual blessing? I mean, think about that. Are you lacking any spiritual blessing according to this verse? No. Then why are we walking around thinking we're missing something? We might be missing something. It's because we need to read it again then and discover what we're missing. Discover what is ours. If we're missing it, it's not because God hasn't given it to us. It's because we refuse to acknowledge it. Or perhaps we just haven't learned about it yet. There's so much more to discover. And it's all in Christ. And one of these blessings is that he chose us in Christ before he made the world. He thought of you. That's amazing just by itself. But for what purpose? That you would be holy and blameless. Another place in Scripture says he calls you the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you know that you've been called the righteousness of God? That astounds me because I know how unrighteous I am. So again, it's not a righteousness of our own, but that's what we're called. He predestined us ahead of time. He determined that you would be adopted as his son. Doesn't matter if you're a boy or a girl. Man or a woman, this is a title. You're a son of God. In that culture, that means you're. What does that mean? You are a full heir of God. You're called co-heir with Christ. What Jesus has inherited, you inherit. Where he is, you is, right? And did I just use bad grammar? Yeah. I is. Yeah. Okay. It's the snow. It was the snow this morning. It got into the wrong places. So he chose us. He predestined us. We're sons through Jesus Christ, sons of God. According to what kind of intention did he have? We all have intentions, but he has kind intentions. His demeanor towards you is kindness. That's wonderful. Verse 6. You are, all of this that has been done is to the praise of the glory of his grace. You become a poster child of how wonderful God is. He's putting you on display in that sense. And he freely bestowed his grace on us in the Beloved. And then verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. All your sins are forgiven because of Jesus. According, again, here's that word, the riches of his grace. And then verse 8, these riches were lavished on you in all wisdom and insight. And then what was a mystery, what was withheld, what has been not revealed to you, it is no longer a mystery. God is revealing himself. He's revealing his will. He's revealing what he wants from you and how you receive it. Again, according to what kind of intention? The kind intention, which he purposed in Jesus. So okay, what's the point, Josh? God provides everything we need for growth. That's the point. God provides everything we need for growth. If he's looking for the fruit of faith, he's expecting change in you, change in me. And I would submit that first fruit should be praise. It should be joy. It should be looking at what God and considering what God has done, realizing what you have in him, who you are in him, what you can accomplish in him, what he wants to accomplish in you, that we once were captives, now we're free. More than slaves, we're sons of God. I mean, Jesus calls you brother, sister. I don't know. That should just be enough. We should just go home. The homework should be go home and sit for 3 hours and think about just that. Who are you? Who do you think you are? That's the question. That really is the question. Who do you think you are? How dare you think garbage about yourself? And I don't do the self-help stuff. I don't do this like, you know, I'm not trying to pump you up and make you feel better, but I'm really trying to pump you up and make you feel better. Because if we're feeling like garbage after reading this, our minds are in the wrong place. Our hearts are in the wrong place. We are rejecting these words and rejecting something that God has given and is trying to get you to understand. Wake up. Wake up. Respond in faith. Do you believe this or not? And I think most of us, you know, when we wake up, do we really believe his mercies are new every morning? Or is it, oh, another day? Roll out of bed, get the kids up, turn on the lights, make a fire, make the coffee, warm up the car, get people out of the door, get myself out of the door, and here we go again. I mean, that's about how it goes, if I were to be honest, if I were to be. But what is God trying, you know, he's not just trying to put you on display, and he's not just trying to say, all right, feel better about yourself. He is on mission, and he's calling us to be on mission with him. Turn just ahead to Ephesians 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 4, because the language is the same, but my goal is verse 10 here. So 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, meaning it's free, it didn't cost you anything. And he raised us up with Jesus and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where he is, we are. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He wants you to experience his kindness for eternity. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one might boast, because that's what we tend to do, and he knows it. So he made it free, so we wouldn't trip up on that one anymore. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship. The fruit that he's looking for is fruit that he's working, created in Christ for good works. That's us. He's doing a work in us. You're a new creation, but there's good works he has for you to do. So the fruit is praise. That's one of the good works. But there's other things he has for you, which God prepared ahead of time so that we would walk in them. It's not just good works that happen without you doing anything. What are we called to do? Walk in them. Do the work he's given you to do. You have something that he has given you to do. You need to figure out what that is. It really isn't that hard. Usually it's just to trust him right where you're at. Don't despair. Keep in your own lane. Quit looking to the right and the left. Don't compare yourself with others and move on. So when it comes to Israel, it's not too much different. Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll just turn there. And yes, we are still answering the question, is God done with Israel? Well, in order to understand what God is, whether he's done with Israel or not, I'm trying to get us to understand what he's doing with us. That's what he's done with us. He has poured out his love on you. But now, when Israel was a nation in the days of Isaiah, listen to this, Isaiah 5, 1 through 2. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. This is the story of Israel. God rescued them. He gave them everything they needed to come to him, to have sins atoned for, to be fruitful, but they only produced sour grapes. So God goes on and says, "Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I do for my vineyard that I've already done for it? I expected good grapes, got worthless grapes. So let me tell you what I'm going to do. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I'll break down its wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned." And he goes on and he says in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, rather a cry of distress." So because of sin, God says, "I'm going to come and discipline Israel." And he did. And he brought in Babylon. And the people returned from exile. And they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. And now in Jesus' day, after the second temple had been there for almost half a millennium, Jesus is finding the same thing. And so God provides everything we need for growth in the body of Christ, and he provided Israel everything they needed for growth. Just as the vineyard was a picture of Israel, the fig tree was a picture of faithlessness. The vineyard was a picture of faithless Israel. The fig tree in the New Testament was a picture of faithless Israel. And Jesus, when the disciples point out and say, "Look at the fig tree, it's withered up," Jesus, rather than focus on the fig tree, he gets to the heart of the message. And he began to teach them in Mark 11, 20 through 22. Right after he sees the fig tree, he says, "Believe in God," or "have faith in God," and proceeds to teach them about faith. We'll look at that passage next week. But Mark 11, 13 through 14, give us this picture of this fig tree that looked good. So and last week, this was convicting for me. We look good. We come to church, right? I comb my hair. I have the outside accoutrements going. Bring my Bible. Have my notes. But how is my heart? Because God doesn't care about the outside. He cares about the inside. Man looks at the outward appearance, 1 Samuel says, but God looks at the heart. Now, when the fig tree blooms, when it begins to blossom with leaves, that is, in the spring, the fruit comes out as well. And here's a picture of the budding leaf and the budding fruit. It's such a beautiful picture of the new believer in Christ, that when we give our lives to Jesus, so many people have the story of just being so excited, so on fire. You meet people who are brand new, they're baby Christians, and the story, it's an old story, right? People are on fire for Jesus, they're witnessing, they're telling people about God, and then they kind of join, then eventually they join the rest of us. And we're kind of waiting for them to join the rest of us. That's nice. Just get in line. But it's a beautiful picture that what is the first fruits of salvation? It is excitement. It is zeal. It is praise. That people are excited about Jesus. And shame on us for not joining in and maintaining that excitement. But some of that is to be expected. This is the spring harvest. But so this is what Jesus was looking for. Israel failed to be fruitful for God. They perhaps had that first joyous, you know, that Joshua generation when they crossed the Jordan River and took the promised land under Joshua. They did everything God had commanded them, mostly. At least the book of Joshua says so. But you get to the book of Judges and it doesn't move on to the next generation. They just get comfortable. What Deuteronomy said, you'll get into the land, you'll get comfortable, you'll forget me, and then you'll fall into captivity. And the cycle of the judges, right? Forget God, fall into captivity, feel the pain of sin, cry out to God for help. He raises up a deliverer. He leads you to kick the enemy out. And you praise God, and you have a generation that lives in that freedom and enjoys God, but they forget to tell their kids about it, and then the cycle starts all over again. And this could be us on a daily basis. We get up, praise God, you go to work, and you forget about it. Go to school and you forget about it. Israel failed to be fruitful to God. and over again, that cycle can repeat. But God doesn't let it repeat forever. The next slide says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. When a tree is dried up, it becomes brittle. When it no longer can bend, when we don't bend to the will of God, when we don't bend to the conviction of the Holy Spirit or to the Word of God, God will bring you reminder after reminder, but eventually he'll let the hammer fall and he'll let us break. And sometimes that means discipline. Sometimes that means a season of discipline, but sometimes that means the end of your life here on earth. And that's totally up to God and his sovereignty. If he decides you're causing too much pain for others, it's time to come home. He may decide that. So we need to always, and that's not necessarily how he works every time, but we need to be aware that he's the judge. He decides. We need to listen to him and yield to him. If we don't, the first time Israel didn't, and God brought in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they destroyed Jerusalem. Not too long after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that temple, which looked fruitful but was not fruitful, broke. God brought in Titus and the Romans. And under Rome, in the year 67 AD, Jerusalem rebelled against Rome. In the year 70 AD, after a couple years of siege, the people inside starving and having, you know, being controlled by these rebels, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and the Temple Mount. As Jesus said, not a single stone was left on top of another. And you can go to Jerusalem today and see where they pushed those great stones off the Temple Mount. They landed on the road, the stone road beneath, and those rubble stones and the cracked road underneath have been excavated, and you can see that damage and that destruction to this day. But that wasn't enough. The Romans came again under Hadrian in the next century and destroyed Rome once again, built temples to the Roman gods over the Temple Mount and over the place where Jesus was crucified. And they renamed it. Why? Because they said, Israel, you're done with this. And they even renamed the land Palestine to try to connect it with the Philistines, to try to really insult Israel and erase Israel from history, because God was done with Israel. Was he? Was he? Well, that's the question. That's the question that now we will answer. Because if God is done with Israel, we know by we studied the book of Genesis, we've studied the Old Testament, and by studying God's word, we know that God has made real promises to the nation of Israel. And we need to ask this question, how did those people, how did Abraham take those promises? Because today some people are saying, well, those promises are forfeited, because Israel rejected the Messiah, and now the church has subsumed or swallowed up Israel's place, and with that we inherit Israel's promises. Do we then get the land? Well, no, but we inherit it in a spiritual sense. That all those things that belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Israel are ours. And the Jews can still come into that blessing by trusting in the Jewish Messiah and becoming Christians. And the people who believe that, share the gospel, they, you know, there's a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who believe what we would identify as replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. The $150 word is supersessionism, something like that. I didn't have the $150, so they wouldn't tell me how you actually pronounce it. But so is God done with Israel? Roman numeral 2 says, look for God to literally keep his promises. In order to understand any passage of Scripture, as good Bible students, we need to understand that the meaning doesn't change. The meaning of a passage and the interpretation of that passage, meaning what does that mean to me, doesn't change over time. And that with any passage of Scripture, there is one meaning. With any passage of Scripture, there is one meaning. People will disagree and they'll say, well, that's how you interpret it. What that means is you came up with one meaning that's different than my meaning. And we need to be very careful that we not be satisfied with that. Because if there's one author, and if the author determines the meaning, then it is our job as the reader to understand what the author said. If I write you a letter and you determine what that letter meant on your own without any reference to me, or if I read a letter you wrote to me and I'm deciding on my own what it means, you'd be insulted because you're the author. Author has authority. Right? The word authority has the word author inside it. So it's our jobs to understand what is the meaning. And I get, what really made me want to study the Bible and go to school to study the Bible was this idea that God has given us his word with a meaning in it and we can know it. If I can understand what God meant for me to know, then why wouldn't I want to dig in and find it out? So understand this, that when God promised the land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, how did they take it? Did they take God literally? When God said, Abraham, leave the land of your forefathers and go to a land that I will show you, Abraham took it so literally that he left his home and he wandered off until God said, here you are, in the land of Canaan. Abraham, everywhere that you walk, this land will be yours, and it'll belong to your descendants. Did Abraham say, oh, there must be an allegory here. This must have some spiritual meaning, and it is my job to discover how am I going to apply this to my life? He applied it to his life by walking all over the land and pitching his tent all over the place. He actually understood it would belong to his descendants forever, so he just lived in a tent. He's like, I don't need to own this land. I don't need to buy it from... You know, he bought a place for his body to be buried, but the rest of it, he's like, I don't need to buy a place because God gave it to me. And he took God literally. If he took God literally, then who are we to say we're changing how we're understanding it now? We're not taking it literally anymore. We're taking it as allegory. By the time you come to Augustine began to interpret a lot of scripture allegorically. And he did a great disservice to the church by twisting scripture and saying there's a spiritual allegorical meaning. He's got a lot of great writings. He loved Jesus. He's a brother in Christ. He is a brother in Christ. He's alive. He's with Jesus. I believe that. But he, and for the next 1,000 years, the Dark Ages are called the Dark Ages for a reason, because they darkly understood scripture. And a lot of the medieval understanding of scripture was allegorical. They had this, there's a spiritual sense, there's the literal sense and the spiritual sense, and they really made it hard for the people to understand. And when it came to the Reformation, praise God, we said, we got to understand this differently. We got to learn the original languages because there's meaning behind it. Unfortunately, a lot of the reformers still inherited a lot of that baggage from Augustine and the 1,000 years following. And so we fight that struggle today. And the Reformation continues to go on. And so we can even fight over the name Reformed, because there are a lot of Reformed brothers and sisters who take this stuff allegorically and who say that the church replaces Israel. And I wholeheartedly disagree. And I'm not here to bash them. I'm just here to say there's a right way to understand Scripture and there's a better way to understand Scripture. Better than right. That didn't come out right. There's a good way to understand scripture, and the good way is the literal way. What did the author intend you to understand, and how did Abraham understand it? It hasn't changed. So let's understand this. Letter A on your note says, many promises have been kept. So many promises, and this is about the faithful God, right? God made promises to Abraham, literal promises that Abraham took literally, and they were literally fulfilled as promised. And we're just going to review some of those. So I'm going to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and on the screen for you, so you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, although feel free to, is the list of all the things that God promised to Abraham, and he repeated these promises again in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 18, and he repeated it again to Isaac and then again to Jacob. And so these promises followed this certain family line, and here's what God promised to Abraham. Go forth from your country, from your relatives and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then again in verse 8, God goes on and says, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he arrived there, and he called on the name of the Lord there in verse 8. So God said, I will make you a great nation. Did God do that? Has Abraham become a great nation? Think of his descendants who have become great nations. Isaac and Jacob, but you also have Ishmael. And you have Esau, that this blessing has been passed on to a lot of Abraham's descendants. The Midianites are descended from Abraham. God said he would bless him, and God certainly did. God said he would make his name great. We're talking about Abraham now, thousands of years later. The Jews continue to talk about Abraham. The Muslims are talking about Abraham. That's a majority of the world's population is talking about Abraham. So his name is great. Abraham and his seed, or the word here could be offspring or descendant, would be a blessing to others. We understand this to be Jesus Christ, ultimately. A lot of the Jewish offspring have been blessings to others. Think of all the great inventions that have been made in the last 150, 200 years. You're going to find a descendant of Abraham behind a lot of them. And that's a blessing in a lot of ways, but Jesus is the ultimate blessing, that through him the whole world has salvation. God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I think we have seen that. So many countries who have provided, who have been home to the Jewish nation, have been blessed. God said, I will curse those who curse you. Think about, just in recent history, what nation or people group cursed Israel and then ended up with a greater curse? Think Gaza? Think the Arabs in Gaza? How about Hezbollah from Lebanon? And then all the Arab nations that have waged war, offensive wars against Israel, and Israel, every war they've won has been a defensive war since 1948. Think about Germany. I heard somebody say Germany. Think about all the, so many countries in Europe have done pogroms and genocide against the Jewish nation, including England, including Spain, the Spanish Inquisition. They expelled all the Jews in Spain, or forced them to convert to Christianity. And right after that was the Spanish Armada was defeated by Britain, and the Spanish Empire declined and suffered a slow death. Through Abraham and his seed or offspring, God will be the channel of blessing to all peoples. Again, that's Jesus. God would give Abraham's offspring the land through which he passed. And that has been fulfilled. Abraham lived there, Isaac lived there, Jacob lived there. God told Jacob when he went to Egypt, your people will return there. Joshua crossed the Jordan. The people conquered the land of Canaan, so they did return there. They returned again from the Babylonian exile. And in 1948, statehood was declared. And there are over 9 million Jews in Israel today. Probably that many outside. And the numbers applying to go back have spiked in the last year and a half. Worldwide. So many promises have been kept, and these are just some of them. And I am primarily looking at Old Testament because that's what the disciples would have had. That's what Jesus would have had. And the New Testament, of course, speaks to this as well. Letter B. Some promises are for Israel into the future. So many promises have been kept, but there are promises that have yet to be fulfilled. And so let's look at this list. Some are for Israel into the future. First of all, the land would be an everlasting possession, that the land would belong to Israel forever. God tells this to Abraham in Genesis 17. He tells that to Jacob in Genesis 48:4. And so it would belong to them. And so we could say that, you know, we see Israel having been there for a long time over history. They're there, then they're not, then they're there, and then they're not. Now they're there. But we haven't seen this into eternity. We have yet to see this fulfilled because this is, you know, everlasting. That's going to go on and on and on. Next, the nation then would also continue forever. In order for the people to have the land as an everlasting possession. It means they have to be an everlasting people. And Israel calls themselves, from Scripture, the eternal people. That Israel is the one nation that defies the odds. Here in the United States, we have Native Americans, indigenous people, who are surviving primarily because of the reservation system. At some point, the government gave them some land, maybe some worthless land, which maybe, you know, there's stories there for another day. But the languages have almost gone away, some being preserved. But there are still identifiable people groups 200, 300 years later after being displaced. What the United States has done and what countries are doing today is unusual in human history. When people groups get displaced or swallowed up by other peoples, it takes about 200 years for a people group to totally disappear. Language, culture, identity. Israel, for thousands of years, really 2,500, 2,600 years, the majority of them have been living in exile in foreign lands, and they've maintained tenaciously their scriptures, their cultural dress and diet, their language. This is. I mean, what other people group do you have that has done this? You cannot point to any. So the nation would continue forever. God says this in Genesis. He says this in Jeremiah 30. Even when he says, I'm going to destroy you, then he says, I will not destroy you completely. And then there's the passage that what we call the giving of the new covenant. God says he's going to pour out a new covenant on Israel to replace the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And I want us, after he describes the new covenant, he says this about Israel. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So God, at the end there, he's saying, yeah, they deserve to go, but they're going to stay. God says, as long as creation stands, Israel will stand. So Israel in the past has defied the odds. How is it that they have maintained existence with no homeland, no nation state to support their existence until 1948, from AD 70 to 1948? But going into the future, what we have yet to see is, what's the end of the story? Is Israel going to, I mean, they've been attacked over and over again since 1948. Countries and religions have it at their core to destroy Israel. So that story is not done yet. This promise has yet to be fulfilled. It still has unwritten chapters for us to witness. Next, we see that Israel's territory would be from the Nile to the Euphrates. God is talking to Abraham the second time he's talking about these promises in Genesis 15:18, and he says, your territory will stretch from the great river in Egypt, probably the Nile, all the way to the river Euphrates. So look at this map. If we were to take this territory from one river to the other, this is how big Israel would be. And this is just a conservative estimate. If we wanted to include all the Euphrates River, we would be stretching down to Sumer and down towards the Persian Gulf. Maybe even all of the Arabian Peninsula, that boot-looking peninsula. Has Israel ever been that big? When has Israel been that big? So either God's a liar because this hasn't happened, or God foretold something that hasn't yet happened. Which is it? This is future, because it just hasn't happened yet. And Israel is still here, and yeah, they've expanded some of their territory over the last few, over the last month or two, a little bit into Syria, a little bit into Lebanon, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a kingdom under a king, a restored kingdom being that big. mean, that would really shake the earth if Israel got that big, wouldn't it? And then what else? How about the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant predicts a son of David whose throne will never end. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 18, you know, David is now king of Israel. He's looking at his great palace, and he's looking out his window, and he's looking at the tattered tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he's feeling a little guilty, and he says, God, I would like to build for you a house because I live in a house, and you just live in a tent. And God comes back through the prophet and Nathan and says, well, you know, I'm not a God who dwells in a house made by human hands. What I'll do for you, David, is I will build you a house, an enduring house. And what he means by house is lineage, a family. David, your descendant, the same word that he used for Abraham when he said your descendant or your seed, this is one singular person, will reign as king and his throne will endure forever. So David now is being told that one of his descendants, and you know, maybe he's thinking, is it going to be the next son? Who's it going to be? But this guy's going to reign as king and he will never die? David writes in the Psalms about somebody he calls Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. That's how it goes. And he writes about him, and he writes about him dying and raising again from the dead. And Peter in Acts 2 says, David wrote about this, about Jesus dying and being risen from the dead, and he looked down in history, and David knew who he was talking about. David knew he was talking about his own descendant. David knew he was talking about Messiah. He knew he would die and be raised from the dead and would never die again. And David knew exactly how that would play out. Why? Because he was a prophet of God. And and we have it in Scripture. And so this hasn't happened yet. Jesus came, but he ascended into heaven, and we're still waiting for him to establish an earthly kingdom here on earth. You know, everybody understood that this kingdom wouldn't be some heavenly kingdom. Everybody understood, even when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that it was the Israelite kingdom, the restored kingdom with a Jewish king who had the title Son of David. And what did they cry out to Jesus? Blind Bartimaeus cried out, Son of David. The people who are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna on the highest, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Son of David. They understood that he was going to set up a human kingdom, a kingdom here on earth. And we can call it a human kingdom because Jesus was, while fully God, he's also fully man. James and John come to Jesus with their mom and they say, hey, can we, when you set up your kingdom, can we sit on either side of you? Jesus corrected them, but what did he correct? He didn't correct the idea of a kingdom being set up here on earth. That's what they were talking about. That's what Jesus had been teaching about. James and John just thought they could presume to have those positions. And Jesus said, well, those positions in that kingdom are, that will be determined by my Father in heaven. So Jesus didn't deny that there would be an earthly kingdom. So that kingdom has yet to be set up. That Davidic king has yet to come, and he will when Jesus returns. Next, we see that all the Jews will return to Israel. Isaiah 11:11 and Zechariah 10:10. We're not going to turn there, but these books describe the exiles returning. Isaiah is written before the Babylonian exile. Zechariah is written after the Babylonian exile. And he's talking about exiles coming from the east and the west and the north and the south and from all the countries around the world. There will be a day when there's no longer any Jew outside of Israel. That day is coming, and it will come when Jesus returns. Ultimately. And I think it has started already. And I think we're going to see it move very quickly. Israel will be attacked. Zechariah 13 and 12 and Revelation 16 talk about what is called the Battle of Armageddon. Israel will be attacked. Jerusalem will be laid siege to. Two-thirds of the Jewish population will be killed. One-third will be saved. And it says they will look to Jesus whom they have pierced, and they will say, what happened to you? And they will mourn. And they will all be saved, as Paul writes in Romans. All of Israel will be saved. What does that mean? It means the entire nation that is surviving will believe in Jesus, and that will be the fulfillment of the new covenant. We aren't the fulfillment of the new covenant. We're kind of like the first fruits, kind of like the down payment. But when you read the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 And what it describes, that's not our experience. It's much more than what we've experienced. And Israel will see that on that day when Jesus returns. Next, we see that the entire nation of Israel will come to salvation. I guess that's what I just covered. And yeah, that's exactly what I covered. I'm ahead of myself. So again, look at these scripture passages. Look at Jeremiah 31. Look at Zechariah 12. Look at Revelation 16. These are all talking about the same thing. So many things in the Old Testament point to what the book of Revelation points to, what different parts of the New Testament point to. Jesus is returning, and all these promises are going to find fulfillment. So what's our takeaway? God remains faithful to Israel. That's our takeaway. That's our next point. Is God done with Israel? No. God has promised, literally, that they would remain forever. They don't lose their role in God's eternal plan. They don't lose their role in God's salvation plan. We don't take over those promises for Israel. If it did, I would say then those promises are literal. They always are. God doesn't change the terms of Bible interpretation. He doesn't change the terms of how we interpret those promises. They were always literal. And if the church is going to take it over, then we should be going and moving to the land. It's probably enough room there for all of us. But that's not what Scripture says. We are the church. We are here for something different. We're here for a different purpose, for a different period in history. And we don't have time to get into all of that today, but we got every Sunday. If you haven't made Pastor Bill's Sunday school class, that's a great place to be. This information is, he's digging into this stuff even more. But we move on to Roman numeral 3. I can trust this God who saves. If God is faithful to Israel, when we see Israel and the fact that they still exist and God has made promises to them in the past that have been fulfilled, we see promises that are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. If God is faithful to his word for them, we know he's faithful to his word for us. That means you can trust him. So I can trust this God who saves. I'm going to turn and read just a couple verses from Romans, and then we're going to approach the communion table. In Romans, Paul has set out the teaching on sin and on salvation and on the results of being justified and having your sin paid for and what we have when we receive the Holy Spirit and who we are in Christ. And he ends all that in Romans 8 by saying, what then shall we say for these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? He says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This is sounding like Ephesians. He says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And so he stops right there because it's at that thought of, but then is Israel separated? If nothing can separate us from God, what about Israel? They rejected Jesus. And Paul then goes into chapter 9. He says, I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow in my heart. I wish that I could, even if I could become accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, he says, I would willingly die, even spiritually, so that they might be saved. Then in verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What he's saying is, there's always a remnant. And later on, he talks about the prophet Elijah, and that God always has a remnant of Israel who's believing. And what he means here is, there's always, the true Israelites are the ones who are descended from Jacob and believe in God. And are faithful. Those are the true Israelites. And here's just a footnote. Not once, and I will sit with you if you want to go into this in depth, but not once in the New Testament does it say that the church is Israel. The church is never called New Israel. The church is never called Israel. It is never called the Israel of God. Whenever it talks about Israel, it's talking about the Jewish people. And if it's talking about the true Jews or the true Israelites, it's talking about the Israelites who believe in the Jewish Messiah. And he does say those who have rejected the Jewish Messiah are not true Jews. He's only talking about Jews in that case. He never once calls Gentiles Jews or Israel. We got to underline that. And you can, and the context, and there's several verses that we could look at. If you want to sit down, I will sit down with you. But all of those verses are determined in the context to be talking about Jews. And Romans 2:29 says, but he is a Jew who is one who is inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And he's not talking about Gentiles there. At the beginning of that passage, he says, but if you bear the name of Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, so he's, and that's the beginning of that passage, he's talking to Jews inside of Romans. So it's always context determines the meaning of a verse. So I know I'm going off. I'm going to ask the men who are coming for communion, coming to help serve communion, if you will come forward. And instead of reading the customary 1 Corinthians passage, I'm just going to finish out with Romans, as I did in the first service. Don't let faith be your stumbling block. The Jews who didn't believe, Paul describes, and he says that God had hardened, that he said that there's a partial hardening. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. So there will come a day when all Israel is saved, but until then, why is it that so many Jews just don't come to faith? There's always a remnant trusting in the Jewish Messiah. But he's describing this, and the key to that is this. Why? Israel pursues a law of righteousness, but they never arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So don't let your faith become a stumbling block. How do I keep my faith from becoming a stumbling block? The rejection of faith is the stumbling block. When we say, I've got to do this on my own, go ahead and put the rest of the points up there. When I say, I got to do this on my own, you know, what I stop doing is I stop thanking God. I start saying, it's about me and what I can do. And when we come to the communion table here, we're acknowledging that it's about Jesus and what he has done. And when we come back to the point where we thank God for his great salvation, then that's us loving God. That's, right, the greatest commandments. Love God with your entire being. And the communion table is the opportunity that we have to judge the body rightly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. To judge the body rightly. Lord, how is my relationship with you? Am I trusting in you? Or am I becoming embittered and am I becoming a complainer rather than a praiser? I don't think that's a word, but a praiser. And so go ahead and put that last point back up again. And so pray for others. This is the second part of that great command, that pray for others. Pray for others, especially Jews, to be saved. So God's greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with your entire being, and then love your neighbor as yourself. When we get so focused on ourselves and we start complaining about what God has or hasn't done, and we're focused on our own works, we lose sight of what he has done, and we fall out of thankfulness and into bitterness. And the solution to falling into bitterness is starting to praise God from wherever you're at, whatever situation you're in. And when we partake of communion today, the men are going to pass the elements by, take the bread, take the cup, hold it, and we will partake of it together. Some people don't want to partake of communion because they just don't feel like their hearts are ready or right. And I want to challenge that. I think that's an old notion from pre-Reformation days that says you can't come to the communion table, you're barred. You're not barred. There's nothing that stands between you and the love of God, and you need to embrace that by faith now and say there is no condemnation in Christ. That you partake of this because Jesus commanded, and by doing so, we remember what he did. It's not about us or how we feel. It's about him and what he did for us. So don't let these elements go by unless you truly haven't trusted in Jesus. Confess any sin to him and say, Lord, you're right, I've sinned. If you need to apologize to someone or ask for forgiveness, commit that to the Lord and then partake of communion and praise him. Don't leave here this morning under that umbrella of condemnation, but celebrate what the Lord has done, knowing that all your sins are washed away if you're in Christ. If you've not trusted in Jesus, This is a proclamation of faith. Feel free to let the elements go by or say, yes, Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again on the third day, and that because you died in my place, my sins are forgiven. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And receive Jesus as your Savior as you partake. That invitation always stands open. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Tom, would you thank the Lord for Jesus' body?
Father, this morning we just come to you grateful for that body of your Son that you gave for us. Father, we were so undeserving. But Lord, you gave him. You gave his body up for us to be broken. Father, we are thankful. Lord, we just remember that. We praise you for that, Father. We are so thankful. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. You may eat. He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Greg, would you thank the Father for Jesus' blood shed for us?
Heavenly Father God, your word teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that your word became flesh and dwelt among us in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, went to the cross willingly, sacrificed himself, shed his own blood that we might have forgiveness and eternity with him, everlasting life. So Lord God, we thank you this morning for the blood, the precious life-saving blood of Jesus. Thank you for the cup, in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. You may partake. Well, as you go from here, remember, no youth group tonight. And there is an offering plate that'll be out in the foyer as you leave here. That is for our benevolent offering that we take on Communion Sundays. And if you want to give towards that, those funds go to meet needs that arise in our community and from within the body. But go from here and remember the faithful God, and he is faithful to the faithless. That's, you know, we see ourselves as the faithless. And so how can we, faithless, have a relationship based on faith when we can't even do that right? And that's the point. He provides the way that we could never provide for ourselves. He is so faithful that even, you know, we don't have to become perfect to trust in him. And we fall more in love with him as we discover how loved we are. We trust him more as we discover how trustworthy he is. And he enables us to do that. So go in the power and grace of God. Keep your eyes on him and see yourself as he sees you. No condemnation. There's no reference to sin when he deals with us. It is paid for and forgiven. He chooses to remember it no more. So love him wholeheartedly, love one another, and be praying, asking God, Lord, how can I share the love of Christ this week with someone who needs it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is found, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which you use to inspire that word, and you give to us, and you give us understanding. Lord, we ask that you would use us as we go from here, that you would give us your power, that we would be walking, Lord God, in the Spirit, that we would be walking in the works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, looking to do whatever it is that you put in our way. Lord God, thank you for the fact that the work is yours. You produce the fruit, Lord God, and we just need to be willing, and we need to take those steps. So, Lord, we praise you, we love you, and we go from here. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.